Now, if you would, please open with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 16 to 20. Here in our passage, we have another synopsis. Mark doesn't tell us all the details. He just tells us what's important to him. There is no indication here, as there is, for instance, in the Gospel of John, of Peter and Andrew having followed John the Baptist for a time. Nor, as we learned last week, that as Jesus is preaching, are we told, for instance, that they heard Jesus preaching and they're responding to him. We're not told this. We're not told how long Jesus was preaching for when he found them. But Mark is a man of action. And so his pacing suggests that it's a rather rapid movement that happens here from the time Jesus enters into Galilee to the time that these first disciples are called. So with that, please give your attention now to the reading of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 16 to 20. You can find this reading on page 836 of the Pew Bible. Hear now the reading of God's Word. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he write its truth on our hearts. Let us go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We do ask, Father, that you would inscribe it on our hearts, that you would etch it in there, that you would burn it in, and that, Holy Spirit, you would give us understanding of your word. Help us to know what it is you should have us do. And when we hear our Lord Jesus call us, may we respond as these disciples did. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When Julius Caesar saw a statue of Alexander the Great, who had conquered much of the known world by the age of 30, Caesar, then 32, wept. When asked why he was weeping, he replied, saying, "Do you think I have not just cause to weep when I consider that Alexander at my age had conquered so many nations, and I have all this time done nothing that is memorable?" Caesar would obviously go on to become emperor of the Roman Empire. Another world conqueror is found in a small cage in a lab. Pinky and the Brain, the Animaniacs. And the Brain, as I have told you before, would say every time when Pinky would ask him, "What are we going to do today, Brain?" And Brain's response was, "The same thing we do every day, Pinky. Try to take over the world." Perhaps one of the greatest ramifications of the increasing unbelief and immorality of the 20th century, and almost the first quarter of the 21st century, is a two-sided issue for us Christians. It is fear and passivity. Fear and passivity. And I think these two issues go together. As the forces of darkness rage around us, we have become afraid. And in our fear, we have convinced ourselves that we are to be a passive people, biding our time, striving to survive, hoping for the rain clouds to pass away. We do not have the ambition of a Julius Caesar or even of a small lab rat. But when we adopt this pattern of life, we forget that we are following a world-conquering Savior. And he has been set on Zion's hill to reign by the God in heaven. One theologian writing in the year 1963 said of Christ that he is like a general plotting his course of battle, the Son of God, calculated to win. He could not afford to take a chance. Weighing every alternative and variable factor in human experience, he conceived a plan that would not fail. See, Jesus came not just to offer some comforting words, but he came as a world conqueror. But as we know, he didn't come with swords. He didn't come with money. He came with a different plan. Jesus's plan, this is what I want us to see this morning, is that Jesus's plan is to rule the world. Jesus's plan is to rule over the world. And he plans to use you. Jesus plans to rule over the world, and he plans to use you. As we come to this passage, there are various ways we could try to approach this world-conquering general. And so what I want us to first consider is just who it is who is calling us. We've spent many of our past several weeks in the Gospel of Mark trying to understand, who does Mark think Jesus is? How does he present Jesus? And I would say he is doing the same thing here for us, just in a slightly different way. Jesus is now on the move in Galilee. And what I want us to see first is, who is it that's calling us? What is it Mark wants to draw our attention to about Jesus? The story begins in verse 16 with the simple detail that Jesus was passing alongside the Sea of Galilee. This, the Sea of Galilee, will be a place of much of his initial ministry here in Galilee. We will regularly read that Jesus and his disciples were there next to the Sea of Galilee as he taught the people, the crowds. Around the Sea of Galilee, there were many fishing villages. Bethsaida is probably the most well-known one for us as Christians. But there were many fishing towns. Fishing was a very big trade back in the days of Jesus. Fishing was a thriving business in Galilee. So much so that Josephus, in the year AD 68, when there was a war that the Jews were waging against the Romans, he was able to commandeer 230 fishing boats for the purpose of the military. There were many fishermen. The fish they caught were actually sold as far away as Antioch in Syria and Alexandria down in Egypt. They captured their fish, and they were not mere subsistence fishermen. This is one of the things I want us to see here this morning about who these disciples are, is that they weren't just subsistence fishermen, but they were rather thriving businessmen. Often the ways we speak of the first disciples is that they were simply poor men. And if we were to compare them to the Caesars of the day or the kings or some of the other nobility, yes, they were poor men. But at least the way that they are presented here in our passage, they are not just poor men, but successful businessmen. We read, for instance, that Zebedee, who is left in his boat by his two sons here, was left with hired servants. He was wealthy enough to have hired servants. He's not just out there fishing for his own family. And here's Jesus walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee in the midst of this thriving fishing trade when he finds, lo and behold, some fishermen. He finds fishermen casting their nets into the sea and mending their nets in their boat. Now, what could he offer them to leave their thriving business, their thriving generational family business? What could he offer them? Why would they follow him? Why should they follow him? They woke up that morning just like every other day. Day after day, they got out of their beds, they ate their breakfast, and they went down and they began fishing. As their fathers had done before them, as their fathers had taught them, as they would in time teach their own sons. Day after day, as they had planned their lives, they went down and they fished. Simply put, they were not looking for Jesus. They were not looking for a new master. They were looking for fish, not for Jesus. They had been trained by their fathers to fish day after day. And yet Jesus comes to them. And does he offer them a better business? Does he offer them a thriving career? Does he offer them a more comfortable lifestyle? No, he doesn't offer them any such thing. In fact, it's quite interesting when we look at this, we could call this type of story a call story. Someone calls someone else to follow them. And in comparing the many ancient stories of call stories that exist, one author says there is no example of such an unmotivated call story in the ancient world as we have here in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus gives the disciples absolutely no motivation for following him. Jesus offers them absolutely nothing, according to Mark. So why do they follow him? Does he work a miracle? Mark doesn't say that. Does he teach them heavenly truths about reality such that their hearts are now turned to him? Maybe if they heard his preaching as he went about. Does he offer them salvation? According to Mark's telling, no and no. He offers them none of these things. Jesus offers them neither worldly success nor heavenly promise. He speaks to them and he commands them one thing in verse 17. Follow me. Follow me. Mark implies that the only thing Jesus offered to Peter and Andrew, James and John was himself. And whatever it was that these four men saw about Jesus in his offer for them to come and follow him, they came. They heard something in that one command, and they followed him. Why do they follow him? For Mark, it is for no other reason than Jesus' own authority. Why should we follow Jesus? It is his authority. One commentator, he put it this way: they do not search for him, but he searches for them. It is in their world that discipleship begins. When Jesus, as God's Son, initiates human fellowship, the encounter takes place not on his ground, or even on the holy ground of the synagogue or temple, but on their ground, in the working world of boats and nets and labor from dawn to dusk. See, Jesus comes and he calls them by his own authority. He doesn't come, you see, with pageantry. He doesn't come with an impressive retinue. He doesn't come with a parade or a paparazzi. He doesn't even lead a band of Old Testament scholars and scribes and Pharisees that impresses them and says, this guy must know a thing about religious truth. He comes walking alongside the sea. He sees them. He calls out to them. They hear him, and they respond to him. Such is Jesus' authority. He doesn't even need to wear a crown of gold in order to attract men's attention. R.T. France, a commentator on the Gospel of Mark, says the Messiah himself refuses to assert his authority by an impressive show of divine, still less of worldly pomp and pageantry. The kingdom of God comes not with fanfare, but through the gradual gathering of a group of socially insignificant people in an unnoticed corner of a provincial Galilee. Why is Jesus gathering these fishermen? And yet they follow him. They follow him for his authority, not because of any of man's expectations. We've regularly touched on this idea. Jesus doesn't come lifting a sword and a spear high into the sky shouting, remember the Maccabees! He doesn't come shouting such a thing. He doesn't come saying, to arms, Judeans! Rise up against your Roman overlords! They're fishing. He says, come. Follow me. He stops. He pivots toward them. And he calls them to follow him down the beach, down the very beach that they have walked down surely many times, carrying their boats, lugging their nets, walking with their families, carrying their goods to market, exploring the seaside as boys. And now he comes and calls them to follow him down the very same beach. See, Jesus doesn't even come here in the authority of a rabbi. In their day, when a rabbi was teaching, he did not call disciples to come to him. Rather, disciples sought out the rabbi. This is unheard of in Jewish culture, that Jesus should go out and call people to follow him. So what kind of call is this? What kind of authority is it that this man has? Well, it's perhaps something like we read in the book of 1 Kings in chapter 19, when Elijah called Elisha to follow him. We read there in 1 Kings this: so he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. The authority of Jesus is something like a prophet. He can merely pass by a man and call him to follow him, and they can tell something about him. One commentator, he goes on, he says, Elijah allows Elisha to return home and say farewell to his mother and father. But there's something different about Jesus. There's something quite different about him when he calls these four men, as this commentator says, whereas the allegiance Jesus expects from disciples does not even permit a farewell to family. Brothers and sisters, the early apostles here are but an example for you. You are called to follow on the heels of Jesus. And you follow him because he is your authority. You are not called to be disciples of Paul or Abraham or Augustine or Luther or Calvin or Ryle or Sproul or Keller or DeYoung or even your lowly pastor. You are called to be disciples of the Lord Jesus. He is the one who calls you. He calls you by his authority. You see, one of the things that's going to begin happening that we'll see play out even by the end of this chapter and beyond is that the conflict of the Gospel of Mark is about to begin. One either follows Jesus as the one who is an authority, or he rejects his authority. As we will see, Jesus is no man of opinions and citations and scholarly articles, but rather he is one of authority. He is to be listened to in his own right. And so this is the man who is calling you. This is the man who calls you to follow him in his plan of world domination. And so the question we might say is, why is he calling me? Why is he calling you? Why does Jesus call you? Why did he choose them? They were successful fishermen. They labored hard. But in the eyes of the world, they were nobodies. They were just another peasant who lived and died working in the fields and on the sea. We can take great comfort from that we need not regard a man according to the size of his pocketbook or his checking account, but rather we can regard him but for his faithfulness to Christ. And yet, why did Jesus choose a bunch of nobodies? Was it because they were faithful and would work harder because they were good blue-collar laborers? Would they work harder than anybody else? No, that doesn't seem to be it. After all, right, wouldn't we expect Jesus would want to hire someone who is hardworking rather than someone lazy, who wouldn't do their job, rather than somebody who was unskilled? Wouldn't he want a skilled worker? Wouldn't you not want to assemble the dream team? Would you not want to call up the A-team to come and help you? Why would you call a bunch of nobodies to launch your mission of world conquest? Is it because they're faithful? Is it because they're not hard workers. Maybe that's not it. Maybe it's just that they're faithful. R.T. France again says, they may, though, and often will fail him and disappoint him. Think of Judas's betrayal, of Peter's denial, of their failure to understand what he was doing. France continues, but their role is crucial to the achievement of his mission, for it is through this flawed and vulnerable group of people that God's kingship will be established. And it is in tracing their development as Jesus' disciples, both in its successes and in its more frequent failures, that Mark will expect his readers to find the basis, whether by example or by warning, for their own discipleship. France is right. It's not even their own faithfulness. They're going to fail him. He's not choosing perfect disciples. There is nothing, rather, is what we are brought to in them that set them apart rather than any other person. Jesus called them not for anything in them. In fact, he calls them despite who they are. The more surprising thing is that he calls them at all. Why does he call them? Such a mystery is locked up in his own heart. Later we'll read in chapter 3 that when Jesus called the 12, Mark tells us that he called all those whom he desired, and they came to him. He doesn't tell us why he desired them, just that he desired them. He calls them according to his own inscrutable purposes, perhaps so that it would be, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that not many of us who were rich and wealthy or smart were called, not many of us who were honorable in the sight of the world, but rather that God chooses to use the meek and the lowly and the unassuming to conquer the world so that God would receive all the glory. in what was being done. J.C. Ryle, bishop of the 19th century, he said, "It is clear from these words that the first followers of our Lord were not the great of this world. They were men who had neither riches nor rank nor power, but the kingdom of Christ is not dependent on such things as these. His cause advances in the world, as Zechariah 4:6 says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." The church which began with a few fishermen, he writes, and yet overspread half the world, must have been founded by God. This is the one who calls you. And here's why he calls you. Now the question is, what is he calling you to? Well, I've already said it a number of times. Jesus is calling you to become a kingdom disciple. Jesus has opened his ministry by proclaiming that the kingdom of God has drawn near. And now he intends to make disciples. He calls people to follow him. Imagine watching the Disney movie Mulan, and as she's getting trained up, you know, the men start singing, "Somehow I'll make a man out of you," right? With great irony for Mulan. And here's Jesus, and he's looking at this ragtag group of fishermen, and he says, "Somehow I'll make a disciple out of you. Somehow I'm going to turn you into death-defying disciples. I will turn obscure men into those who are willing to die for my mission. Not because of anything in them, but solely by my own authority," Jesus says. "Come and follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Here we get the first taste of Mark's emphasis on discipleship. What is discipleship? Many of you, I'm sure, have heard it's a devoted follower is often maybe the most succinct way someone has said what a disciple is. Being a discipleship is not following a podcast or a news anchor. We aren't just subscribing to a new RSS feed, nor is it committing to reading all the books that exist in a person's particular canon and then writing a PhD dissertation, becoming a master of his teachings. Rather, as we've already noticed, this is no discipleship that they were aware of in Jesus' day. Jesus is doing something quite new. The disciples were searching for fish, not for a new master. If I could put it, this definition of discipleship in the parlance of the Westminster Shorter Catechism for you, I might phrase it something like this. Discipleship is a work of God's free grace, wherein he calls us to follow his son's authority and to leave behind everything else for his sake, to abide by his teaching and to make him the chief end of our lives. This, you see, is the purpose of discipleship. Discipleship is about becoming like Jesus as we make the whole of our lives centered about him, orbiting around him, circling around him. He becomes the reason why we are even living. He becomes our chief purpose. We are called to follow Jesus and heed his every word because of his own authority. And as we get closer to Jesus, we become more like him as we follow in his footsteps. As our hearts learn to desire the same things he desires, our hearts are even shaped to look like his own. And so I want you to note four things then about discipleship in this passage. Four things about discipleship. The first is one we've already noticed, that all are called to follow Jesus. Poor and uneducated men, men of no repute, all of them are called to follow Jesus. It is not about what you are that matters, but about who he is. We follow Jesus because of his authority, because he is worth following. The second thing I want you to notice is that following Jesus must be prompt and complete. It must be immediate and it must be complete. We see here one of Mark's favorite words that we'll read throughout this gospel, immediately. It's this Greek word, euthus. And the idea is just that the action is happening one right after another. Mark is not a fan of long, drawn-out cuts in movies. He wants the scene change to happen rapidly. He wants to keep going to tell his story. Immediately was the way they followed him. And immediately, in verse 18, they left their nets and followed him. Verse 20, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat. Immediately. Remember, the kingdom has come, Jesus has proclaimed. The time is fulfilled. Now is the time to repent and believe in the gospel. Now is the time to follow Jesus. They left their nets. They left their duties. They left their livelihood. They left their family. They left their boats. They left everything and followed Jesus. Often we will hear a preacher add caveats to say something like, now Jesus doesn't expect you to give up everything. Or he might say, it's just hyperbole here. Jesus is just making a point. He's trying to show that it's costly to follow him. Or maybe it'd say that, money and jobs are not bad. But when it comes to following Jesus, the example of the disciples is quite otherwise. We must recognize that everything must give way to following Jesus, to following him down the beach. We can cling to nothing in this world if we would follow him. And yes, it's true, the many good gifts of God are good gifts, and we should be thankful for them, but they should never take the place of the giver. As it has been said before, following Jesus won't cost you much, just everything you have. Following Jesus. This is the next point I want us to see. Following Jesus results in transformation. Following Jesus results in transformation. As we follow Jesus, he will make us more like himself. And therefore, we must be willing to lay aside everything, to suffer anything, to follow Jesus. Jesus doesn't let us remain what we are. Rather, he intends to change us so that we will live for his kingdom. For now that Jesus has come and he has died and he has risen again and he has given us new life, so we know that Jesus will come again. He will come again and he is coming soon. Jesus has brought the kingdom near through his first coming, and his second coming, he will finally consummate it. Soon it will be fully manifest. Disciples of Jesus are to live accordingly. They are to live accordingly that the kingdom has come near. We are the people upon whom the end of the ages has come, and so we must begin to live like it and grow in it. And the apostles show us here their example of how they followed Jesus. And the fourth thing I want us to see, the last thing I want us to see about following Jesus, discipleship is public. It's public. We must follow Jesus both in our life and in our words, and we must do so in both our homes and in public. In this day and age when the name of Christ is publicly reviled, we are called all the more to set ourselves aside and to follow Jesus, to put down our nets, to put down our boats and even our relations, and to take up the banner of Christ. As the first Moravian missionaries cried out as they sailed on their ship, heading for lands where they were likely to die within months of arrival, they shouted out, "May the Lamb receive the reward for his suffering. May the Lamb receive the reward for his suffering." This is the call of discipleship, that Jesus should receive your hearts, and that he should receive also the worship of those who have not yet come to know him. As you follow him, as you tell others about this great and authoritative man, this man who is also God, may your life be lived to give Christ his reward. One reason we follow Jesus publicly is so that others may hear the call of Jesus to come and to follow him. And as just as we have, there is great reward for them who do. All are invited to join us in this costly endeavor. The last thing I would want us to reflect on upon discipleship here is this, is that, and we won't reflect on this long, but I want us to consider that there are those specially called by Christ to become his fishermen, his ministers of the gospel. Such men are called to be disciples like everybody else's. Nothing in them is worthy of being a disciple. But they are also called to make their living by the preaching of the gospel, as it were. Ministers are to be fishermen, just as a fish goes about swimming in the Sea of Galilee. And when suddenly the net of the fisherman plunges down and captures it and snares it back up into the light above, so the work of ministers must be upon those who come to know Jesus, like fish blissfully swimming in ignorance and suddenly being captured by the Lord Jesus. Such is the work of the minister. J.C. Ryle again. He writes, the disciples were to become fishers for souls. They were to labor to draw men out of darkness into light and from the power of Satan to God. They were to strive to bring men into the net of Christ's church, that so they might be saved alive and not perish everlastingly. A minister is not to be a mere reader of forms or administrator of ordinances. He is to be a fisher of souls. The minister who does not strive to live up to his name has mistaken of this name, up to this name has mistaken his calling. Let us then heed Ryle's call to pray for ministers of the gospel. For as Christ calls no man for anything in himself, so neither is any minister sufficient for his calling, as Paul says. Who is sufficient for these things? And for ministers need the prayers of the church, that the gospel would go forth in power. The faithful minister must be, as Richard Baxter said, as a man who preaches, as a dying man to dying men. There is great urgency in following Jesus. There is great urgency in the need for fishing for men. Christ makes fishermen out of fish so that they too would go and catch more fish. So what we must see is that the call to discipleship is a call to follow Jesus. And it is a call to the kingdom of God, which has now come near in Christ's preaching and in his ministry. And it is through this ministry of his, as he recruits these unassuming people, that he is going to conquer the world. For those of you who profess to follow Christ, have you made him that overpowering desire of your hearts? Is he the one around whom your life circles? If he should let you go back to your boats, and to your fish, and to your nets, would your life fall apart? Is he the center of your life? See the purpose for which you live. In the early days of the church in the third century, there was a 22-year-old daughter of a nobleman named Perpetua. She recently had married and had given birth to an infant son whom she was nursing, and she had lately converted to Christ. In the midst of persecution, was thrown into prison, awaiting the day when she would be put into the gladiator arena. Along with her was another woman, a slave named Felicity, who was 8 months pregnant. Their final days were captured, recounted in Perpetua's diary. She writes, for instance, during these few days I was baptized, and I was inspired by the Spirit not to ask for any other favor after the water, but simply the perseverance of the flesh. A few days later we were lodged in the prison, and I was terrified, as I had never before been in such a dark hole. What a difficult time it was. With the crowd, the heat was stifling. Then there was the extortion of the soldiers, and to crown all, I was tortured with worry for my baby there. Though Perpetua's father pleaded with her to recant Christ, she refused. Felicity herself prayed that she would be allowed to live until she gave birth, and in time she did. God gave her her prayer. And their Christian sisters took the young girl that she had given birth with them. The recorder of Perpetua's life wrote, on the day before, when they had their last meal, which is called the free banquet, they celebrated not a banquet, but rather a love feast. They spoke to the mob with the same steadfastness, warned them of God's judgment, stressing the joy they would have in their suffering, and ridiculing the curiosity of those that came to see them. And they were sent to the gladiator arena. Mistreated in the prison, at times suffering something like mastitis, Perpetua endured her imprisonment. Both women, along with four men, were put into the gladiator arena for their Christian faith. They were to fight. The two women were an enraged heifer, as a kind of twisted joke that a female cow should strike these two women. As the cow was released, Felicity was crushed. The writer records, with them also was Felicity, glad that she had safely given birth so that now she could go fight the beasts, going from one bloodbath to another, from the midwife to the gladiator, ready to wash after childbirth in a second baptism. Perpetua survived the attack by the cow, and one of her Christian brothers helped her to her feet. She was dazed. And after her Christian brothers had all died, it was recorded that she screamed as she was struck on the bone. And then she took the trembling hand of the young gladiator and guided it to her throat. Faithful to the end, disciples through and through, they followed their Savior in life and in death, and so they shall follow him in the resurrection. Let us follow Christ through every trial, brothers and sisters, that all might hear his call, that all might come and follow him. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, make us disciples. Lord Jesus, call us to follow you. Holy Spirit, give us the will to follow and to endure and to fight and to love and to share. And may more and more people praise the name of the Lord Jesus. May they bow before his authority and give him the praise that is due him. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.